There are two things in this text that would appear to bring great tension and would, if we would pay attention when we're reading the scriptures, we don't always pay attention when we're reading the scriptures. I don't always pay attention. We just read through and it's all lovely and wonderful. But once we are paying attention and once we are thinking carefully and once we read a verse here and we read a verse there and we begin to reflect on those things and we begin to reflect on the reality of our experience in daily life, sometimes we read things and we see things and we wonder how such things can go together. Do these things really belong together? And the two things that are in tension in the text before us this morning are emotions, experience of emotion. Peter says two things. He says in verse 6, you rejoice, and he also says you are grieved by various trials. Rejoicing and grieving are emotions, are things that we experience at the emotional level. And normally we don't think of those two things in common. There are many ways that the world attempts to deal with their own trials, their own griefs, their own sufferings. We can see that around us in our day-to-day life. Everyone experiences suffering and trials of some kind. Of course, we have looked at in this book of the Bible, Peter is addressing specifically Christian sufferings, the trials and tribulations that we experience as Christians, everything from a funny look because of the profession of our faith to open hostility to reviling that we might experience, slander that we might experience because we claim the name Christian, because we profess faith in a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as our only hope in life and in death. So we know that Peter is talking about specifically Christian grief, trials, sufferings, and yet everyone experiences different hardship in their lives, and there are many different ways that we see in the world around us people trying to deal with grief. And normally they don't put these two things together, joy, rejoicing, and grieving in trials. One way people would think of it is that right now I am grieved by some kind of a trial in my life, and I want to have joy, I want to rejoice in something, I want to experience delight and pleasure, but in order for that to happen, I'm going to have to wait until the trial passes me by, right? You try to just kind of make it through the hard time, and you hope that someday it'll be gone because then joy will come back. Then happiness will return. And so one way to deal with pain and sorrow and trials and suffering is to simply wait it out and divorce grieved by trials and rejoicing and wait for one to follow the other, but never think about them together. But as we said, these things in our text are held in tension. They appear at the same time. Peter says, you rejoice, though you are grieved. These aren't things that happen in succession. There's joy, and then there's grief, and then there's joy again, and then there's grief. And you kind of always have to wait it out. Wait till that trial that's grieving you passes. Pray for some kind of deliverance, and then the real joy can come again. No, here Peter says, you rejoice now, right now, though you're grieved right now by trials. And so these two things are happening together. There are some cults in our world who teach that the way that you deal with the sorrows and the sufferings and the griefs of life are to realize that they aren't actually real. to realize that there's actually no such thing as pain. It's just in your head. And so the way to deal with it, the way to find joy in the midst of suffering is to realize that suffering's actually not real. Pain's not real. What you're experiencing, it's all just a mental battle. And if you could recognize that that's not true, that's not reality, then you could be free from being captive to that. They'll even go so far as to teach that's exactly what's happening, not just in mental anguish or some kind of brief physical or psychological pain, but in sickness and disease. It's all in your mind. Their solution to joy and rejoicing and grief and trials is to deny reality in order to try to get to rejoicing. Deny reality in order to try to get to rejoicing. That is clearly not the Christian faith, the Christian method, the Christian message. In Christian doctrine, we do not deny reality in order to find relief from trials and sufferings. Another way that some people, even in certain Christian traditions, have taught that you deal with these trials and sufferings is that you just seek after the emotion of joy, the emotion of delight, the emotion of rejoicing through kind of any means possible. Christianity is a joyful message. It's a joyful religion. It's a joyful experience. And so you should just have joy. You should seek after delight in something. And so you should just pursue the emotion in and of itself. You're suffering and you want to escape that, so just go after joy. Seek after the emotional experience of joy. But here they're not denying reality. They're just disconnecting joy. They're disconnecting the emotional experience from any kind of objective, true foundation for that experience. They're pulling emotion as something that's just inherently good all on its own. Just enjoy something. If you're feeling delight and happiness and gladness, that's awesome, regardless of any kind of a true foundation for that experience. But that, again, is not the full Christian understanding of rejoicing in trials. We cannot seek after the emotion in disconnection from the truth of God. And so Peter's going to give us an alternative to all of these things. We're not going to deny reality in order to try to rejoice in the midst of trials. We're not going to just wait out our trials, wait out our grief, and hope that joy comes kind of beyond that. We're not going to pursue a mere emotion through just kind of whatever experience we might have in disconnection from objective truth. No. Genuine Christianity is deeply emotional. You cannot remove emotion from genuine Christianity. And yet, the emotion, the experience of true and vital and living faith is not something that comes just kind of on its own, that's in good in and of itself. Genuine Christian teaching doesn't say that just because you are happy in this particular moment, that is just an inherently good thing. There are a lot of people in the world who are very happy in the middle of their sin. There are a lot of people that are happy in spite of the reality that they do not know God. And so the experience of joy in and of itself is not inherently good. So let's look with Peter at foundations for joy in the midst of trials. Let's find out how Peter can say, "You rejoice though you are grieved." Two experiences of emotion, two experiences that are true and genuine and real and happen together in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of rejoicing. It is a life of joy, but it is not a life free from suffering. It's not a life free from shame. It's not a life free from slander. It's not a life that's free from various trials, Peter says. We have to keep those things together or we'll go off course. Some people teach that the Christian life is a life of joy and delight, but they teach that it's that because it's a life free from suffering, free from pain, free from being without material things in this world. But brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, the Christian life is a life of rejoicing. It's a life of joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of afflictions. The grieving that Peter talks about is real. These people are actually grieving. They are actually suffering based on these various trials that God has brought into their life, and they are really rejoicing. They are genuinely delighting in God. So what does Peter give, right? Peter is aiming in this letter to unfold and unpack the true, the genuine, the real grace of God for these believers such that they might stand in that grace in the face of all kinds of sufferings, all kinds of persecutions, all kinds of trials. So what does Peter have for us this morning? What's going to sustain joy in the midst of trial and suffering? It's not going to be denying reality. It's going to be apprehending ultimate reality. What you see is not what you get. What is right in front of you is not all there is. The suffering and the trial in your life, whether it's being mocked by friends at school because you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not follow them into whatever they are wanting you to go with them into, whether it's just being pushed kind of to the fringes at your workplace because you actually believe that there's objective reality, there's objective truth, and when you try to speak in gentleness and love that objective reality, that objective truth in Jesus Christ into a coworker's life, they just look at you with incredulity. Whether you're slandered because you would actually say that something someone does somewhere might actually be wrong, even though it's not hurting anyone. No matter what kind of suffering and trial comes into your life, that is not all that there is. So truth number one, in experiencing joy and rejoicing in the midst of being grieved by trials, is, brothers and sisters, our future is incalculably bright. You see, what does the verse open with there? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. What has he unpacked verses 3 to 5? In this you rejoice. Your future is incalculably bright. Though you are grieved by various trials, brothers and sisters, the Lord God Almighty has caused you to be born again to a living hope. This is everything that we unpacked and unfolded last week. Your future is incalculably bright. What you see is not all that there is. You have been born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Whatever that suffering takes from you in your life right now, whether it's material suffering, perhaps you don't get a promotion at work because of your faith. Perhaps you've simply lost a job and lost income, and that is an experience of suffering. But what is in front of you is not all that there is to reality. And Peter wants us to know that. God himself wants us to know that. In the midst of the trials that grieve us, there is rejoicing because our future is incalculably bright. That inheritance is real. It is actually there. It is purchased for us by Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And we have a right to it because we have trusted in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And through faith in Christ, through union with Christ by faith, we are now heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God himself. And brothers and sisters, no matter what is in your life right now, no matter what grieves you, no matter what grieves you, your future is incalculably bright. And the Lord God Almighty wants you to remember that and to know that and to rejoice in that. Christianity is unashamedly future-oriented. But this is not some pie in the sky hope. This is based on the objective reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who guarantees your inheritance. You must remember that what is in front of your eyes, things that are seen, are not all there is. The various trials are real, but Paul says they are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Your inheritance is eternal. And so that's the first truth that provides cause, reason, foundation for rejoicing in the midst of being grieved by various trials. And brothers and sisters, we must remember it. We must meditate on it. We must reflect on it because it will change our lives in the here and now. To know the reality that awaits us, the reality that is coming. This is not all that there is. The Christian life is a life of rejoicing, though it's not a life free from suffering, because there is an inheritance awaiting us. That's truth number one. The second truth that Peter has for us to give us rejoicing, to give us joy in the midst of being grieved, is that our future is inconceivably long. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God refers to this life as but a breath. This very book refers to the things that we see as temporary. It refers to the end as near. Though our lives can seem so long, we must have heaven's perspective. Our future salvation is inconceivably long. It is eternal. Therefore, current trials, all of them, though real, and though they actually grieve us, though they actually hurt, though they are actually hard, they all fall under the category of for a little while. Do you see that in the text? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. When we read the whole book of Peter, I am convinced that there's no sense in which Peter means that his people that he's writing to are just experiencing some little temporary persecution, some kind of temporary affliction. No, don't worry. You rejoice, though you're grieved, if necessary, by trials for a little while. Like, it's only going to be maybe a few weeks, and then it's gone. Now, if we read the whole book and we see everything that Peter says about suffering and the trials that come in the Christian life, we see that they flavor perhaps the whole of the Christian life. We have no reason to expect that we will even experience seasons in our Christian life that are totally absent of suffering, of affliction, of trials. No, for a little while could very well mean until the day that we die and go to be with our Lord Jesus for all eternity. But that is what Peter wants us to remember, right? He says, in this you rejoice. In an incomparably bright future and an inconceivably long eternity. Brothers and sisters, the trials that grieve us are temporary. Though they are real, though they are painful, we never deny that. But Paul, the one who suffered more than any of us, perhaps more than most Christians in the history of the church, calls the kinds of sufferings that we have as Christians a light, momentary affliction. Why? Why does he say light and momentary? Because this life is but a breath, and eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. Whatever trials you are grieved by right now, you can rejoice in knowing that it is only for a little while. And 10,000 years into eternity, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and beauty and fullness, completely not just free from the penalty of sin, not just free from the power of sin, but free from the presence of sin, to enjoy him and love him and know him for all eternity, you will not think that you suffered long on this earth. And so, brothers and sisters, we must remember that our future is inconceivably long, and our life, our suffering, is but for a little while. The third truth that Peter gives us to cause joy in the midst of suffering is this: our future is infallibly secure. It's not just incalculably bright and glorious and beautiful. It's not just eternal, forever in length. It is infallibly secure. It is kept. Remember what we looked at last week? Peter says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It is secure. It's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and the Father in heaven holds that inheritance for his children who are heirs because they are co-heirs with his Son, and his Son will leave none of whom the Father has given him. The Son will lose none of his people that the Father has given into his hands. And so our future is completely secure. And so grief might come, and pain might come, and trials might come, and suffering might come, and it's real, and it's hard, but, brothers and sisters, our future is not just glorious and beautiful and eternal, it's secure, it's kept. It's kept for us, and remember, we are kept for it by nothing less than the power of God Almighty. You, by God's power, are being guarded, are being protected, are being kept for that glorious salvation. And so you can rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. You can rejoice in that, in the here and the now. The fourth truth that gives us this deep foundation for joy, though we are grieved by various trials, is that trials are not random, they're not meaningless, and they're not purposeless. Trials are not random. The trials don't just come out of nowhere, and they don't just come for no purpose. Brothers and sisters, when you suffer as a Christian, It's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. And this is extremely important for us to understand, because purposelessness, purposeless suffering, meaningless trials are the soil of despair. What else is there to experience in the midst of pain and suffering that is absolutely meaningless and absolutely purposeless except to experience despair? There is no hope in a meaningless purposelessness in suffering. There is no joy in suffering that has absolutely no purpose. But brothers and sisters, there is no such thing in the Christian life as suffering, as trials, as affliction that is meaningless and that is without purpose. Look at two things here in the text. What does Peter say in verse 6? He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." If necessary, you are grieved by various trials. Trials come in the Christian life only if necessary. Only if they must be. And what necessitates affliction and suffering and pain in the Christian life? The will of God. Brothers and sisters, we must see this. This is so important. Because though we might fear that God is in control of our suffering, if we understand it aright, there is endless hope and sustaining grace in understanding the hand of the Father in our suffering. If necessary, Peter says. The suffering will only come if necessary. And why do I think that necessity must be a necessity of God bringing it into our lives? Well, two times in Peter, in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says, "For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." So it can be God's will for Christians to suffer. 1 Peter 4:19 says the same thing. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." In Acts 14, verse 22, the apostles are teaching new believers, and it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's exactly the same word as we see in 1 Peter 1:6. If necessary, if it must be. And we see the apostles teaching the new disciples everywhere they go that it must be. This is the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary to pass through trials, afflictions, sufferings in the Christian life toward the kingdom of God. It is necessary. We must. And Peter tells us that, and that is something that will stabilize us. Why? Because if there's a necessity in our sufferings, and the necessity comes from the hand of a loving Father, then there's a purpose in it. And if there's a purpose in it, then we can have hope and rejoicing and joy in the middle of those trials. And he tells us what the purpose is. In verse 7. "If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose? What is the necessity in these various trials that come to Christians? We have to understand this if we are to know the joy of God in the middle of those trials. They have a reason. They only come because they have to. And the purpose of trials and sufferings, the grief in the Christian life, is so that the tested genuineness of our faith might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a purpose in our suffering. There's a purpose in our trials. There's a purpose in them. And the purpose is a genuine faith that's tested, that's shown to be real, that's shown to be genuine, right? We read in the parable of the soils that not every faith that springs up and looks genuine turns out to be genuine. And one of the things that smothers out false faith is trials, it's sufferings, it's persecution on account of the name. Persecution comes and that faith that looked real withers away, it's gone. And those people run back to their old life, they deny the faith because now it's hard, it's challenging, it's painful. It's going to actually cost me something. Kind of like our Savior said, it's going to cost us our lives. Like Bonhoeffer said in his famous quote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And yet, what Peter's telling us here is that anything that we die to, anything that we lay down, anything that we give up can actually never be a loss because we gain Jesus Christ. And everything that it looks like it's costing us turns out to be not a cost at all. Whose glory, whose praise, whose honor? If the purpose of the testing is to show genuine faith, and that genuine faith results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back again in power for the whole universe to see and to reign in glory for all of eternity, whose praise and glory and honor is Peter talking about? It's not totally certain. But I think that Peter is talking about the praise and glory and honor of the believer. Now, we always have to be careful because the Lord God Almighty is jealous for his own glory, and he does not share his glory with anyone. And yet, in this letter itself, in chapter 5, we see that there is glory for the believer. There is reward. When the chief shepherd appears, now he's talking about the shepherds in the church. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is glory, there is reward for the believer at the end. And this teaching is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. So we are on solid ground, though we always must tread lightly, because there's no way that it can be glory for us if that means it's not glory for God. But I think that it's glory for the believer. And here's where I come back to what I was saying before about the fact that anything that looks like a loss in this life turns out to be not a loss in the least. What kinds of suffering are at least these believers experiencing? They're experiencing the kind of suffering that comes from professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and finding out that your family, your entire family, rejects you. That whole system of relationships that you once had is gone. And you are shamed. You are excluded. Probably for some of these believers, that meant they would never again speak with their parents, their brothers, their sisters, unless those people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were shamed in society. They were dishonored. They were reviled. People said many false things about them. Their reputation, so precious, right? Their reputations were dragged through the mud, and there was nothing that they could do to defend themselves. When believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age would dare to lovingly and gently stand for truth, we're told that we're intolerant, that we're bigots, that we hate. We hate whatever we might say is, according to God's word, wrong and sinful. And we're charged with bigotry and intolerance and hate. We may find ourselves ashamed, dishonored, rejected. And yet, that very experience is a testing. It's a refining fire that shows that in the middle of those trials, when our joy remains and grows because of all these things we've been looking at, because of true and ultimate reality that sustains us in the middle of our trials, will at the end show that all of those things were false. All the reputation that we lost will be regained because the reality will be seen and displayed for the world. When Jesus Christ is revealed, his children will be revealed with him in glory. Every single child of God will be revealed to be genuine. Though you experience deep shame and reviling and false accusations in this life, when Jesus returns in glory, there's praise and glory and honor befitting an heir of the Creator and Redeemer of the universe. And brother, sister, that's who you are if you are in Christ by faith, an heir of the Creator of the universe. And though all those things might be lost in this life, none of them will be a loss, because that very experience of pain and sorrow and suffering is designed by the Creator. It is necessary to prove your faith genuine. Not because God doesn't know where genuine faith is, but genuine faith must be tested. It must be seen. It must be displayed. And so there's purpose in our sufferings as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in grief, joy in suffering, it's not something that we can just manufacture. It's not something that we can just work up. It's interesting. It's hard for us to hear these realities, is it not? It's hard for us to hear that there can be rejoicing in the midst of grieving, because when we are grieving, the experience is acute. It's difficult. And sometimes it's overwhelming. And sometimes we feel as though if in the midst of our trial and our suffering, we're to experience genuine joy, it somehow minimizes that suffering or pretends like that suffering's not actually there. It's not actually real. But again, that is not what Peter is telling us. And that's not the experience of Christians both in the New Testament and across history. Suffering is never minimized. It is just put in relation to ultimate reality. And that's exactly the logic of the Bible with regard to suffering again and again and again. The suffering is real. The suffering is genuine. The suffering is painful. It hurts, but it's not ultimate. And so Paul says it's a light momentary affliction, because it's building up. It's growing for us an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. He never minimizes the sufferings. He, in fact, shares his sufferings sometimes with others. These are the things I'm suffering. They are real. But there is joy in suffering for the believer. Genuine faith brings for us joy in the midst of suffering. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Jesus says, "Blessed are you," in Matthew 5, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," he says, "for your reward is great in heaven." Notice the logic. The suffering is real. You are blessed. Right now. Right now you are blessed. Right now rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward is great in heaven. This is not all there is to life. Blessed are you, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, I think that we are going to experience more of that rather than less of that in our world, in our context here in Steinbeck, in Manitoba, in Canada. And we must prepare our hearts with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Suffering is real, suffering is coming, but there is joy in suffering. Indeed, Jesus Christ commands joy in suffering. James, again, uniform testimony of the Scriptures. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The suffering in the Christian's life comes from the hand of a loving Father who does not willingly afflict his children, but has a greater purpose. He does not bring the suffering because suffering is good. He brings the suffering because our joy is his goal. Our joy is his goal. And our joy, its fullness, its glory, its completeness comes through the experience of testing of our faith in the middle of suffering. The author to the Hebrews says, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prisons, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How? How did they do that? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The logic of the Bible is consistent. Rejoice in the sufferings of now because something greater is yours and is awaiting you. You knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. "Do not throw away your confidence, therefore, which has great reward." The tested genuineness of your faith is a growing in confidence of a sovereign God who is keeping you through the trials. And confidence has great reward, and the kind of reward that Peter has told us. It may result in glory and praise and honor at the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For you have need for endurance," the author to the Hebrews says, "so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Endurance is prerequisite for receiving the promise. And that in no way contradicts the keeping power of God. God keeps his people enduring until the end. And one of the ways that he does that is by bringing trials and sustaining us through that, brothers and sisters. Paul says in Romans 5:35, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because something else is coming. Something greater belongs to us. Now, just in case, there's a little bit in you, in your heart, that says, "Oh, Peter's talking about this experience. Does he really know? Did this really happen? Just remember Acts 5, 40 to 42. Peter is specifically named. The apostles together specifically named. They're dragged before the leaders, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So you see, Peter's experience was the same. Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. When he talks about the experience of the believers to whom he's writing, he remembers his own experiences. This is something that happened in Peter's life by the sovereign work of God, suffering and joy mixed together to the glory of God. This is the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. And so that is why Peter in verses 8 and 9 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and would rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Notice the whole time he has been telling these brothers and sisters what they're experiencing. He's been reminding them, there's no commands to rejoice in here. There's no command to love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no command to rejoice in this text. He's going to command it later. It's commanded throughout the New Testament. Right here, he is just relating their experience. You rejoice. You rejoice now. You love him, though you don't see him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How is that their experience right now? Notice it says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think that verse 9 is providing the reason for the love, though they have not seen him. It's providing the reason for the belief and rejoicing, though they do not now see him. Brothers and sisters, none of you have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ with your eyes, and Jesus Christ himself says, more blessed are you because you have not seen him and yet you believe in him. Verse 9 says, for obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is being received to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are receiving, because you are obtaining that salvation, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, though you've never seen him. And you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. It is a joy that's flavored with heaven itself. Brothers and sisters, this is genuine Christian experience. This is the tested genuineness of their faith on display. Though they are grieved by various trials, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they are grieved by various trials, they believe in him and they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let that be to us a marker. Let that be to us an anchor point. If we have faded off of this experience, let Peter call us back. But if you find yourself experiencing trials and not responding in this way, don't look at your own experience. Don't look inside and look for the love. Don't look inside and look for the joy. Look outside of yourself to the risen Lord Jesus Christ and rest your hope and trust upon him. Let him be to you your satisfying treasure, because it's only as you treasure Jesus Christ above all else, treasuring your inheritance in Him, treasuring your future that is secure in Him, trusting Him to keep you until the end, that this joy, this rejoicing, this love will rise up in your hearts. So, brothers and sisters, let's close with the words of Jesus, the words that Jordan read from Hebrews. Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And therefore, we rejoice. In this we rejoice, though, if necessary, for a little while, we're grieved by various trials.